And so I thought through on that. I said, well, what was I trying to say? And so I'm going to tell you this morning what I was trying to say last night. I can do it in about 2 minutes. And it would, you know, I could have done that last night and saved us a whole hour's time. I think what I was trying to say last night was that men of vision see more than others see. They see more clearly than others see. And they see before others see. And that for those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ, we believe even when we can't see. And we need to see the big picture while still involved with the local ministry and what's going on around us. And we must keep our eyes on Jesus. We need the emotional focus of our lives to be on Him. That every one of us is of infinite worth and potential as far as God is concerned. So therefore, a little one can become a thousand. And the limiting factor to this happening is not on God's side, but is on our side. Now, that's what I was trying to say last night, and in all the verbiage, I'm afraid that I may have missed it. Now, let me tell you what I want to say today in case I miss it also. What I want to say today is that the battle is on, and it's a spiritual battle, that we're all engaged in it, that there are some principles of war which are applicable to the spiritual battle that we find ourselves in, that we need to be aware of these principles and apply them, and that the ultimate victory is won, but until that day, there are battles to be fought and won first in our own personal lives, and secondly in the lives of other people, and thirdly in the world in which we find ourselves. And that all that's going to take place in His time. As that little chorus says, in His time, He makes all things beautiful in His time. Lord, please show me every day as You're teaching me Your way that You'll do just what You say in Your time. Let's pray. And Father, again this morning, we come to You as needy men in the midst of a needy generation and commit to You these moments that we have together. And Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts might be acceptable in Your sight for Jesus' sake. Amen. If you'll open your Bibles to the 6th chapter of the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6. We'll start reading with verse 10. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, whereby you should be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me that utterance may be given me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. The battle is on. Every man is personally engaged in the battle. Either he is a captive and servant of Satan, or a captive and servant of Christ. I remember a big billboard that they had at the entrance of one of the army camps where I served in World War II. And it said simply this, a great big billboard, "This is war, act like it." This is war, act like it. And that's true as far as we're concerned today, gentlemen. This is war and we do need to act like it. Fortunately, our army is a volunteer army. But after we sign up, there are certain responsibilities that become ours. One of them is to obey. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 4, it says, "No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." At that point, we are responsible to leadership. We are responsible and accountable for our actions. In the Christian context, we are accountable to somebody or someone, or at least we ought to be. You know, that's one of the great missing factors in Christendom today, is a lack of accountability. Each one of us sort of doing our own thing. After all, we are priests before God, and therefore we can do our own thing. But it seems like unless somehow we are accountable to someone or to some group, we begin to slide off the corner and slip and go the way that we ought not to be going. And let me ask you this morning at the outset, to whom are you accountable in this life? Do you have anyone who's looking out after your soul? You know, one of the great needs in Christendom today is shepherds. Shepherds, people who will look after our souls. And if you have someone who will look after your soul, you ought to thank them for doing it and thank God for them every day. Because we need someone to be watching after us individually. Also, the army that we find ourselves in issues no discharges and no furloughs. No discharge from this battle. No furloughs. Ecclesiastes 8:8 is very plain on that. If we are effectively to be engaged in the combat in which we find ourselves, we've got to be willing to fight and willing to stand. You remember in the 42nd chapter of Isaiah in the 14th verse, it was the desire of the remnant of Judah to flee down to Egypt where they would not even hear the sounds of battle. They wanted to run away from the battle and go off someplace and hide. And today there are some Christians who would like to do that too. Unfortunately, you can't. Or maybe it is fortunately, but there are some who will not believe that there is a spiritual battle going on. They think their enemy is people. Or they think that their enemy is doctrine. Or they think that they're, whatever their favorite enemy is, that's what they're fighting. They do not realize that the battle is between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. And that we are engaged in that battle, and that there are people out there who can be taken from the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light if we're standing fast in the battle. Another reality is that if we're going to be effective in the battle, we've got to be trained and we've got to be disciplined. We need to be physically disciplined. Paul in 1 Corinthians 9 indicated that his concern was that when he had preached to others, he himself might be a castaway because of a lack of physical discipline. We also need to be disciplined mentally. The Bible says, "Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus." And we must discipline our minds from the standpoint of intake. What we allow to get into our minds will get into our heart and become a part of our lives. That limits what we see. That limits what we hear. That limits where we go. We must be disciplined as far as our mind is concerned. And we need to be disciplined as far as our emotions are concerned. Too often these days we find ourselves controlled by our emotions instead of controlled by our wills. And the facts are that the emotions are subject to the will, not the will to the emotions. We also need to be disciplined in a spiritual way. We must discipline ourselves in order to have time with God daily. We must discipline ourselves in order to fellowship with Him. We must discipline ourselves in order to have an intake of the Word of God as we ought. We must discipline ourselves in prayer. If we're to be a part, an effective part of the army, it's going to take discipline. Proverbs 5:23 says, "He dies for lack of discipline, and because of his," I've lost the word, "he is destroyed," in the RSV. In Psalm 50, verse 16 and 17, in the NASB it says, "But to the wicked God says, for you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind your back." Wicked people hate discipline. Also, lazy people hate discipline. I hope I fall in that second category. But after 6 years in military school and 3.5 in the Army, a part of it in combat, I did learn some of the principles historically of war. And these principles have been delineated anywhere from 3 down to 11 by various people. But today I want us to consider just 7 principles of war which apply to the spiritual life. The first one is the objective. The second one, the offensive. The third one is concentration and cooperation. The fourth one is mobility and surprise. The fifth one is security. The sixth one, communication, supply, and reserve. And the seventh one is pursuit. In 500 B.C., a guy by the name of Sun Tzu said, "In war, then, let your great objective be victory, not lengthy campaigns." We fight for victory. Paul said, "Thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And incidentally, let me give credit where credit is due. There's a little book called Against the Powers, put out by Jim Wilson. He was the author of it. And a lot of what I have here this morning is just paraphrasing what Brother Jim said in that book. He probably did a better job than I can, so if you'd like to know really what the scoop is, go to this book, Against the Powers, and you'll find it there. But what is the objective? People who aim at nothing are very consistent. They always hit it. The objective in the Christian life is the same objective that the Lord Jesus Christ had, as pointed out in Luke 19:10, where it says, "The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." That is the objective, beloved. And anything that we do in the name of Jesus Christ that does not somehow fit under the umbrella of that objective had better not be done in the name of Jesus. The Bible says God is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but as long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish. The Bible says of God, He will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That is the objective. It's awfully easy to slide off the objective and begin to do other things, all of which are good, but which do not lead in the direction of the objective. Now, how to accomplish the objective, we find in Matthew 28, 19, and 20. And there are two aspects of it. One is evangelizing, and number two is discipling and training people until they can go out and hustle their own gospel groceries. But the objective is that men might be saved, that they might be taken from the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light. An offensive warfare is a very important part of our spiritual battle. Offense is an attitude as well as an action. The attacking general has the advantage because he can choose when to attack, he can choose where to attack, he can choose how to attack, and the defending general cannot make his decisions until the attacking general is hitting. Then he has to try and respond. And therefore, the general who is on the attack, the aggressor, is the one who has the advantage. And that's true in the spiritual life. In every battlefield, there is a decisive moment which will ultimately determine which way the battle goes. Now, that being the case, we need to always look for that decisive moment. In our spiritual warfare, the decisive moment was the cross of Jesus Christ. The battle was won at Calvary, and it's still won. The battle is won. The war is won. But there are a lot of battles to be fought in between. We know what the outcome is. We've gone to the back of the book. We've read the end of the book. We know how it ends up. But in the meantime, there is a battle to be fought. Too long, we as Christians have simply been on the defensive rather than on the offensive. Let me give you an example. Here, some time ago, a year, perhaps 2 years ago, at the University of Nebraska in Lincoln. Which way is Lincoln? This way? This way? That way? Is that west? Thank you very much. Glad to know that. In reconnaissance, we always need to know our direction so we didn't get the wrong way, you know. Yeah, Lincoln's out that way. Over at Lincoln, Nebraska, there were four groups on the campus that brought Josh McDowell to the campus. Navigators, Campus Crusade, InterVarsity, and who was the third? Huh? Oh, yeah, the BSU, that's right. Yeah, there are four groups. And they brought Josh McDowell to the campus, and he had a tremendous ministry, and some of the unbelievers made the meeting, and they complained to the administration about what was taking place, that people were being pressured into making a decision for Christ. So the administration said, well, what we'll do is pick a jury of students and let the jury decide whether or not these organizations had overstepped their bounds and whether or not we should bar them from the campus. Well, praise God, somebody did not take it sitting down and went out and hired an attorney, found a mean one, and hired an attorney and said to the administration, now, we already have decided what the jury is going to come back with, and we just want you to know that we intend to fight. We think that if you try and put us off the campus, that you have abridged our rights, our constitutional rights to free speech, and we're going to come see you. Well, the administration didn't pay attention for a day or two, but when the attorney finally got hold of them, they began to pay some attention, and then they began to get a little shook about it, and so they tried to kick it up to the Board of Regents. Well, this group decided that's fine, so they went to the churches and gave the churches the names and addresses of the Board of Regents and said, write these people and tell them what's going on. So the Board of Regents began to receive letters about it, and so finally the regents decided that they would set a date when they'd have a hearing. And so when that date was approaching, the fellows had decided they'd get a full-page ad in the Omaha paper and a full-page ad in the Lincoln paper and just put the facts out as to what was going on. And also, they would organize a student demonstration while the regents were meeting and marching up and down with placards, we want free speech, you know. Well, the word got out, and we found later that the attorneys for the Board of Regents went to the Board of Regents and said, now, fellows, if we're going to have to fight, we'd rather fight the Philistines than to fight the Christians. And so the Board of Regents held their meeting ahead of time and gave the group on the campus the right to do nearly everything except sacrifice the blood of bulls and goats. Now, that's what you call taking the offensive. And I think too long we've sat around twiddling our thumbs and have allowed the enemy to take the day. Well, the third principle is the concentration of force and cooperation. During the Civil War, a general by the name of Forrest, Mason Bedford Forrest, said, "I gets there fustest with the mostest." That was his way of doing it. He must have been a cavalryman, you know. But anyway, he believed in concentration of force. Claire Chennault, some of you older fellows will remember him in World War II. He was an Air Force fellow, ended up as a general. And he never could figure out why they fought dogfights like they did. You know, they get up there and just fight these dogfights in the air. And it worried him because he thought this is against all the principles of war, of concentration of force. And so in World War II, they sent him out to Burma and China. And at no time during the war did he have more than 20 operational P-40 planes. And yet he destroyed 135 enemy aircraft, probably destroyed another 43, had 31 major engagements, and only lost 20 planes and 16 pilots. And how did he do it? Very simple. There might be 20 or 30 enemy in the air, but he always put two of his planes on one of theirs. That's where the wingman idea came from. Two on one. And boy, it works. That's concentration of force. Two on one. Take care of that. I'm going to get you another one, you know. And it works. So we in the Christian context need to employ concentration of force. Now, some people call that the soft belly push. What you do is you probe the enemy's lines to find out where there's a soft spot. And then you concentrate your forces, hit that soft spot and make a breakthrough. That's what the Germans did in World War II. That was their Panzer attack. You know, they'd break through and then encircle you. And we need that in the spiritual life, to find out where the enemy's soft spots are and then concentrate our forces and break through. Now, there's some instances of that. For instance, in Ponca City, Oklahoma, a fellow up there got concerned about the cable television outfit that was getting ready to put HBO on the cable. And he went to him and said, "Why don't you put the CBN? Is that what it's Christian? Yeah, the CBN. Why don't you put the Christian station?" And they said to him, "Oh, we can't do that because they carry that up in Tulsa, and we're a part of Tulsa's area, and if we put that on, we'll be having trouble at the Tulsa station." So he went to the Tulsa station and he said, "Hey, would you guys have any trouble if this cable outfit put CBN?" "Oh, we're going to have trouble at all." So he goes back to him and said, "I've talked to the station in Tulsa, and they say, no, it wouldn't be any problem." He said, "The FCC won't let us do it." And so he writes to the FCC in Washington and says, "Hey, you guys got a problem with this?" And so the FCC evidently called the head of this cable company. It was a big one, scattered all over the country, you know, and had cable here, there, and yonder. And so from Denver, Colorado, this guy gets a call one day, and he said, "I'm so-and-so, the president of the cable company." And he said, "What are you trying to do, ruin that? Blah, 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 blah," you know, just got after him. And he said, no, said, "Not trying to do anything, except we just would like to have Christian programming on the cable." Well, the guy cussed him out good and hung up. So the fellow began to think, aha, well, let's see. The cable company operates at the pleasure of the city council. Concentration of force. Let's find the point. So he goes to the city council. He says, "Hey, you know, there's a bunch of us that would like to have Christian television on this cable system, and these guys won't put it on. What are you guys going to do about it? After all, you're the city fathers." And so they passed it over till the next meeting. You know how that is. So before the next meeting came, he goes to the newspaper and he buys a half a page ad in the newspaper. And in this ad, he has a little deal for him to send in: "I do or do not want Christian television on the cable." And they mailed him in, you know. And so he gathered these up and he had, man, I don't know how many. It was about 80% wanted it and 20% didn't. And he went to the city council the next time they met and said, "Hey, looky here. We ran this, you know, and here's what happened." And at that point, the cable company said, "We give up. We give up." And they put it on there. See, that's concentration of force. He concentrated and mobilized the force and put the pressure where it was needed, which was the point, the decisive point of the battle. Concentration of force. And then the cooperation. Oh, incidentally, in the context of Nebraska and Iowa, there is taking place now a shift organizationally that is going to allow concentration of force in a much better way. I don't know whether you know it or not, but Nebraska and Iowa have been operating, the ministries have been operating separate of each other. There's been community ministry and there's been collegiate ministry. And you got any military up in this area? No military. So there's been these two ministries operating separately of each other. But now that's being changed and they're going to be brought together as one ministry in Nebraska and Iowa, which will allow for a concentration of force. You can muster the troops and get into a situation where really some advance can be made. Well, the fourth principle of war is ability, mobility, and maneuver. Boy, how we need to be careful we don't get set in concrete in our thinking, financially, emotionally, ministry-wise. If we're going to be in the Army, we need to be available and we need to travel light. Need to be able to get on with it. One Civil War general said, "Boys, always ride to the sound of the guns." That's not a bad plan. What that means in our context is find out where God is working and go join Him. That sure does beat trying to whip up a deal of your own and asking God to join you. You know, man, find out where He's working and go get with Him. But to do that, you've got to be available and you've got to be mobile. Years ago, when the Navigator work just began, Dawson Trotman decided with another member of the organization to begin praying for the various states in the Union. And they got up early in the morning, climbed up on a mountain, and morning after morning after morning, they'd take a map out of the United States and put their finger on Oregon and Washington and California and Nebraska and Iowa and pray that God would raise up the foundations of many generations in those states. And then their vision began to increase and they began to pray for the world. Got a world map. And they began to pray at 4 o'clock in the mornings on Sunday morning. They'd get together up there and they'd pray and they'd put their fingers on parts of the world. And one of the places that they had trouble finding on the map, but they finally did, was a place called Formosa. That's now Taiwan, I think it's called. Praying that God might raise up a band of men there. And I personally believe that a lot of what's happened in the Navigator work in the years since have come as a result of the prayers of those guys early in the morning up on that mountainside out there in California. But you see, that is a part of mobility because there is no limitation to prayer, either geographically or in the time frame. Well, if there's nothing else you can do, man, you can pray. They can build walls to keep you out. They can make it where you can't get in to talk to people, but you can take and throw the bombs of prayer over the walls. There's no wall they've built yet that'll stop that. There's no limit in mobility to prayer. And if we're going to be a part of the battle, we need to be mobile at least in prayer. Another reason for mobility is surprise. When you surprise the enemy, you've gone a long way towards defeating him. That's one of the reasons they have forced marches. You know, a forced march, if men are trained and they're able, they can march all night long and in the morning show up at a place where the enemy just knew they couldn't be because they knew where they were the night before. And boy, they can hit the enemy and knock him out. Old Gideon was a surprise type. You know, Gideon took 300 men and went against an army of 135,000. That's a pretty big odds. But he did employ surprise. He employed surprise as to time. It was the night. He employed surprise as to the method. It was torches and bugles and shouting. He used surprise as to the place. He surrounded the jokers on three sides. And they took off. And you know only 15,000 of them escaped? The 135,000 man army set to rout by 300 because of surprise. Of course, we will give God a little credit, won't we? But the facts are that that's what happened. And a lot of it was because of surprise. That happened at Pearl Harbor. You know, the Japanese kept their intentions very well concealed. And they hit us with surprise as to place and as to time, but not as to weapons. Now, we surprised them somewhat in Hiroshima and Nagasaki, both as to place, time, and weapons. You know, it was a new deal. But the thing is that surprise is an important part of battle, and that's true in spiritual warfare. That's one of the reasons that in our little ministry, we like one-day conferences real well. We employ that. And one of the reasons they're effective, it seems, is because we go out there and hit and run. Before the enemy can get organized, we've gone in, we've done our damage, and we've gone back home, see, before he can get organized and get ready to get on us. So that's surprise and mobility, man. Go out there and hit a lick and flee. Sort of like this conference that we have here. You know, tomorrow, the Lord willing, I'm going to pack my bags, grab the airplane, go back home. You know, we're through. We've come and gone. And when you hit those licks like that, the devil just doesn't have time to get organized. He's a little slower than the Lord on that, and so you can hit those licks and move on. Well, let me tell you about mobility. No, I want to tell you about surprise first. Application, surprise. About 6 years ago, three men began to wonder if discipleship could be taught from the top down as well as done from the bottom up. Well, the enemy would never have believed that anybody would be audacious enough to attempt to invade academia with discipleship. You know, who would have thought that? So these fellows said to a school in California, if we'd get a professor and pay his salary and put him out there to teach discipleship, would you take him? They say, yeah. So that started 6 years ago. And after 6 years of watching it and seeing what happened, this fellow taught two courses on discipleship each semester. Been going on for 6 years. And looking at the product, these fellows said, well, now there's a possibility that that might work other places. And so they began to take a look at other opportunities. And currently, the World Discipleship Development Foundation, which you never heard of and may never hear of again, but WDDF, has professors teaching in three Bible schools overseas, five Bible schools stateside, and two seminaries in the States. And come this fall, we'll have professors teaching in two seminaries overseas, one in Korea and one in Africa. Well, you see, that's mobility and surprise. Go out there and hit the enemy before he knows what's happening, and it's working, at least at this point. I would hardly have believed it.